Good to see you. Good to see you here on time this morning. Time change. How many of you woke up this morning and you were kind of surprised? You forgot about it. Anybody want to admit it? That's tough for you guys. It's a long drive. Oh, it was her. Okay. Well, good to see you. Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 7. We're working our way to the Gospel of John. Piece by piece. We started chapter 7 last week. We're going to be in chapter 7 this week and next week and probably the week to come. It's a long chapter full of good stuff for us to pick through and see what Christ has for us in his word. It is a blessing to have his word. And we're going to look at that a little more this morning. So quick little background, what's happening in the Gospel of John chapter 7. Jesus Christ is now in Jerusalem, or he's outside Jerusalem, in Galilee, in Jerusalem. There is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the three mandatory feasts that Jewish men are required to attend. And this is a celebration. It's time of the harvest. So they're celebrating the harvest. They're celebrating. This is an uplifting festival full of food and celebration and good times. And one of the things that they would do, a tradition for the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, is they would, on the roof of their homes in Jerusalem or in the streets, everywhere they'd go, they'd build these temporary tabernacles, these temporary booths, these temporary structures, and they would live in them, they'd sleep in them for these 8 days of this feast. And they had requirements, so they could only be a certain amount of covering on the roof. They could see the sky, see the stars at night. And all this is to remember their time in the Exodus, their time in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years, of them living in their tents and them traveling through the desert, following God's path. So they remember that. So Jesus' brothers are going to the feast in the first part of chapter 7. His brothers ask him if Christ is going, if Jesus is going. He says, no, my time has not yet come. His brothers encourage him to come and to show off his miracles and all of his cool things he can do to reveal himself to the people. And his brothers at this time had not believed in him. Christ says, no, not my time yet, not yet. So the brothers go off to the feast, and Jesus stays in Galilee. Pick up in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether his teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, do you have a demon? Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the Father, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. So that's our text for this morning, and we'll pick up back at verse 14. In the middle of the feast, Jesus kind of sneaks in the middle. Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, 8 days long, and Christ comes in the middle of the feast. He kind of sneaks in without anyone seeing him, and he goes directly to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, that's a really busy place to be at. There are people everywhere, all of the temple, here at this moment in this feast in Jerusalem. There's the outer court, the inner court, and there's people everywhere, all around the temple. Christ kind of walks into the temple and begins to teach, begins to speak publicly. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is this man as learning when he's never studied? Back in the Gospel of John, before we get to 7, Jesus Christ has performed two miracles that are to note of in this text, where we're looking at in the context of chapter 7. One is the feeding of the 5,000, and the other is the the man he heals at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, which Christ does intentionally on the Sabbath day to prove a point. But these two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the healing of the man at Bethesda, especially the man at Bethesda, have really struck a nerve or have caused a great stir in the city of Jerusalem about Jesus, who he is. Look at verse 13 of John 7. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So there is a debate raging in the city of who Christ is. Is he a good teacher? Is he a liar? What is he? Who is he? What does he have to say? Because we heard the stories of him feeding the 5,000. We heard the stories of him healing the man at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. So there's thoughts of him being a good teacher, thoughts of him being a liar. But very few are saying he's the Messiah. So that's what's kind of surrounding this moment in the city of Jerusalem. The debate is raging at the feast. And there's what Christ does in verse 14 through the rest of verse 24 is Christ is going to give out two reasons or two evidences of his claim to be the Messiah. Jesus Christ has made some really outrageous, aggressive claims about himself in the book of John. He's the Messiah, the Lamb of God. He is God's Son. And there are some that believe and there are some that reject. And these claims that Christ makes have caused people to divide. There are those, again, who believe him, those who reject him, and those who are caught in the middle. So verse 14 through verse 24, we're going to look at two things. If you have a bullet on the back of that, it's blank. I was out of town this week. My grandfather was having some health issues, so we went to Oklahoma to see him. Not sure if he was going to make it, but turns out he had a great day when I saw him, and he's doing fine. So he must just needed to see me, I guess. That's not true. All right, so simple notes this morning. You can probably fill in the paper for yourself. Really, two things that Christ makes here. One is his doctrine, and two is his work. The first one is his doctrine. Christ is going to defend his doctrine, his knowledge, his teaching. Okay, pick up verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man has no learning when he's never studied? So Christ is the son of a carpenter. He didn't go to theological seminary. He didn't go to Dallas Theological or Midwestern in Kansas City or Southern over in the East Coast area. He didn't go to the Oxford. He didn't go to the Jewish version of all that stuff. He didn't have a Master's of Divinity or a PhD. But he is God's son. Therefore, he does have that degree. But here at an earthly standpoint, an earthly level, his humanity, he's just a common guy. An uneducated Jewish man, much like his disciples were, fishermen, tax collectors. They weren't the cream of the crop, the educated people. Nothing wrong with that, but it's just how God chose to pick these people. And so Christ comes in and the Jews marvel in verse 15 that he doesn't have a degree from one of their schools, one of their higher learning centers, doesn't have a resume of sitting at the feet or being taught by one of their rabbis. So how does this man know all this stuff? Or where does his authority come from? What gives him the right to say what he's saying? That's the argument against Christ's claim. Verse 16. Jesus answered him, my teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. So again, in verse 16, highlight this verse. Again, you have Jesus Christ referring to God the Father, not himself. He's saying two things in this verse. One, he's saying that him, Christ, and God the Father are co-equal, two parts of the Trinity. And his authority and his message is from God the Father. Therefore, their message is the same. There's no separation between God's will and Christ's will. They're both the same. There's no separation between God's theology and Christ's theology, they are the same. So again, if you want to know more about God, look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Study Jesus. The invisible made visible in Jesus. My teaching is not mine, it is him, his who sent me. Look at verse 17. A challenge that Christ gives. Whenever, every time Jesus has a conversation with the Pharisees, he always likes to throw a little challenge at their feet. Always tries to, he takes their criticism, takes their assaults, and he kind of throws a little gut shot right there, uppercut, right to them. Verse 17 is one of them. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know rather the teaching is from God, or rather my teaching is my own authority. So he puts out this challenge to these Pharisees, these Jewish religious educated rulers of Jerusalem, of their society, of their culture, and says, well, if you were to know God's will, you would know if my teaching is right or wrong. In a way, he's saying this: if you knew your Bible, you would know if I'm telling the truth or not. If you knew the Old Testament law, if you knew the book of Isaiah, if you knew the word of God, if you knew the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth, down to Moses, you know who I am. But you don't. You don't know it. Or you've rejected it. Verse 18. The one who seeks his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Christ in verse 17 gives a challenge about how they are to know the word of God, they're to know their theology, know what God has said. In verse 18, he gives them a test of what it looks like to be a false prophet, a false teacher. Understand, church, there are those who call themselves pastors and call themselves teachers, and they open the Word of God to you, and they open the Bible, and they begin to say things to you that are not from the Word of God. They're false teachers. And we need to have the discernment to understand who is telling the truth and who is lying to me. Who is the wolf in the sheep's clothing? Verse 18, if anyone seeks his own authority, excuse me, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true. There's two characteristics of a false teacher. One, he speaks for himself. That is his own authority. He speaks for himself. Second, he seeks his own glory, not God's. False teachers proclaim their own ideas, their own opinions, their own stories to attract followers. Their goal is not to feed the sheep, but to fleece it. We must be careful when we come to the Word of God that we don't give our opinions or our feelings. Well, I think it means this. Got to be careful with that statement. In our connection groups, as we have connection groups and we're studying world religions and we're having these good discussions and more educational, not so much life lessons, more understanding what it looks like to be from a different religion, different worldview, and how we as Christians can have conversations with these people. When we're having Bible studies with people, we must be careful. We don't start doing this practice of, well, I think it says this, or I feel it says this. Let's be careful with those statements. So Christ in verse 17 says to the Pharisees, if you knew the word of God, you know if I'm speaking God's truth or not. If I wasn't speaking God's truth, I'd be verse 18. 18, if Christ, let's back up. If Jesus wanted to come and to establish this large gathering of people and to have this great following and to take over the world earthly, he could easily have done that. I mean, he had that. After he feeds the 5,000, the people want to take him as king. They want to promote him right there at the end, and he leaves. He sends the disciples away. He goes off by himself to a mountain to pray. He could easily have attracted a crowd to himself by his works, his miracles and his signs and his personality. He could have had that. He could have easily spoke his own authority. But what does Christ do? All through the Gospel of John, what does he always refer to? Not my words, but his. Not my will, but his. My knowledge, my doctrine comes from God the Father, not my own. Christ always, always lowers himself and puts God above him. Which Christ is God. Therefore, we're not pushing Christ down as a lesser God. He is the second part of the Godhead. But he is under the authority of his own self. If that kind of makes sense. So, application. When we come to the Word of God, when we come to teach, to preach, to speak to others the Word of God, we must be careful. We don't say, well, in my opinion or my authority, it says this. We come just as Christ says, well, God says this. This is the Word of God, not the Word of Russell or the Word of you. His doctrine, his theology is from God. Back to verse 17 for a moment. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. If anyone's will is to do God's will, so that's a question. So I'm going to ask a question to you. Is it your will to do God's will? And you should say, yes, you're in church. Okay, yeah, okay, right. Is it your will to do God's will? Yes. So what's the stipulation? You will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking my own authority. So there's a question and there's the answer to it. If your will is to do God's will, then you will know this. You'll have the ability and the discernment and the intellect and the foundation to discern what is real and what is true. What's he speaking about? Doctrine, theology, knowledge. Now, we at High Plains, we fully believe and we fully rest in salvation is not by works, it is by the grace of God, it is by God's finished work on the cross, not by me doing anything. So when we put expectations on people, we must be careful. We classify that as a result of salvation, not a product to earn salvation. So I preface this statement with this. A mark or a identification, a possible identification of a true believer is a love for God's word in their lives. For God's word, a passion for God's word, a passion to meditate, to chew on, to wrestle with, to study God's word. That should be a product, a byproduct of a new heart, of a new self. Because you are saved, now therefore you are a child of God, Holy Spirit lives inside of you, indwells your heart. Now you should long and love and desire these things. Now, we don't love and desire and long for these things to earn salvation, but it's because of our salvation. The Pharisees didn't have that. They studied the Old Testament scriptures as more of an intellectual exercise to find ways they can put a yoke, put burdens upon the people to follow rules and regulations. They even made up their own regulations, made up their own rules. One Pharisee would have this list of rules and do's and don'ts, and this one would have this one, and they shot arrows back at each other all the time of who's more spiritual than the other group. So, quick application challenge. Do you have a passion for the Word of God? Do you have an affection for God's Word? Do you read God's Word? Do you study God's Word? Do you meditate on God's Word? Do you ingest God's Word? Do you protect God's Word? Because outside of God's Word, I don't know what truth is. You track that? Outside of God's Word, I am unable to determine what is true and what is false. So Sunday school this morning, I thought was really fitting. In Sunday school, they talked about experiences versus God's Word, and that's just interesting how God put that in Sunday school for this sermon this morning, if those who were here. Experiences. Well, I experienced this. Or I saw this. Must be careful that our experiences don't trump God's word. Must be very careful. We always must go back to the Word of God. What I find funny about those who look for experiences, those who look for extra biblical evidences, those who look for more new revelations from God, something new and fresh. I doubt they're doing everything the Bible says to do already. Track that? Let's do what the Bible says first. If we accomplish all that, maybe we can look for something new. But the problem is we don't accomplish all that. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. A good challenge for you is read the book of Proverbs. It's a great monthly exercise. So today is the 11th. Tomorrow is the 12th. So today, when you get home, Proverbs 11. Read just a chapter of Proverbs 11. Then tomorrow, read 12, and so forth, and so forth, and repeat it. Chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. The word of God is wisdom to us. Verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries aloud. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. Oh, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called you and you refuse to listen. Have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Keep going. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call to me upon me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hate knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despise all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. 33, verse 33. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. God's word is a lamp to our feet. Do you value, do you love God's word? Because it's God's word. It's his voice. He breathed it out to us, and he has preserved it for us. Over the thousands of years, it has come into under attack. And we have the amazing gift that we can have a Bible. Some of you, like myself, have multiple copies of a Bible in your homes or on your device. Everywhere you go is the Word of God. That's a wonderful gift that we have. Others have not and do not get that gift. And the sad thing is we take it for granted sometimes. We see it in our car. We see the Bible in our homes. We see it. We see them everywhere. It's all, it's just a Bible. That's God's living and active word to us. So Christ defends his knowledge. He defends his doctrine too. Last point. He defends his work. Verse 19. He defends his work. Now he's going to refer to in verse 19 to 24... the healing of the man at Bethesda. There's a pool of Bethesda. There's a water pool in the Jerusalem called the Pool of Bethesda. There laid a man who was paralyzed for 30-some-odd years. Christ walks in, tells the man to get up, take up his mat, and walk out. And the man does that. He carries his mat. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, see him. It's on the Sabbath day. They ridicule the man for carrying his mat, for working on the Sabbath when he was just healed of a horrible disease. What went wrong with that picture? That's what's happening in verse 19. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Now, okay, Moses, a good Pharisee's got trading cards. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their tribe, Judah, whoever they're from, and they all got this rookie card of Moses. It's in the nice case. It's put up on the mantle. No one touches it, right? It's the Moses. It's the Egypt Moses before he left and went into the wilderness Moses. It's the rookie card. Moses is their superhero. He is the man. He is the guy. He is it. Has not Moses given you the law? Yeah. Moses gave us the law. Verse 19. Yet none of you keeps the law. That's an attack. Why do you seek to kill me? One of the laws, thou shalt not kill. Why do you seek to kill me when you're breaking God's law? You're breaking Moses' law. The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Jesus answered, I did one work and you marveled at it. The healing of the man of Bethesda, okay? That's what he's referring to in verse 21. Moses gave you circumcision. Okay, so the Pharisees attacked Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. They claim that Jesus was not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He is not who he says he is because he has broken the Sabbath law. Understand, the Sabbath law in Exodus 20 says, on this day you shall not work. It's the Pharisees who described or who interpreted what work looked like, not God. The Sabbath is a day of rest from your labors to worship, to glorify Christ, to God, and to not work. Yes, that is true, and that Sabbath is still hold for us today. We don't throw out the law. We still hold the law as a guide for us. But the Pharisees were mad at Christ because he broke the law. In some ways, he broke their man-made laws, not the real law. Because God can't sin. Christ can't sin. Therefore, Christ can't break the law. But verse 22, 23, Jesus Christ, who's a smooth cat, he's just an awesome dude. He is going to lay down and going to show the Pharisees that they are guilty themselves of breaking the law. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the Father, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. Okay, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I heal a man on the Sabbath? Okay, so in the Jewish law of Moses, or in the Jewish law, a baby, a male baby, 8 days old, is to be circumcised. That's the law, that's the custom. So if you have a son, 8 days after his birth, you are to circumcise that son in Jewish culture. Now, if by some chance that eighth day falls on a Sabbath day, you still circumcise your son. So you gather the rabbi, you gather whoever you need to gather, you gather your family around, and you perform this ritual of circumcision for your son on the Sabbath day. But you can't work on the Sabbath day, right? That's what the Pharisees got onto the guy carrying his mat. You can't carry your mat on the Sabbath because it's work. So Jesus Christ is going to reveal the hypocrisy, the absolute ridiculousness of the Pharisees. So this guy can't carry his mat, but you can circumcise this baby on the Sabbath. All the while you are saying you can't work on the Sabbath. So the rabbi who was performing the circumcision, is he himself not working? Yes, he is working. The family that traveled to the house or to the place, to the synagogue for the circumcision, did they not walk? Did they not work to get there? Yes. Christ is revealing to them and showing them just how far they have missed the whole entire point of circumcision, or better yet, the act of the Sabbath. Verse 23, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do you see the absolute foolishness in this argument that Christ is giving to the Pharisees, or the Pharisees' position? It's okay to circumcise a baby on the eighth day, which circumcision is a big deal, okay? But in the grand scheme of things, what is more miraculous? A man who's been paralyzed for 30-some-odd years to get up and walk around, or to circumcise a child on the eighth day? What's bigger? Of course, the man getting him healed. But the Pharisees attack Christ, and they attack the man who got healed. But they forget the fact that they themselves are actually breaking the Sabbath. They're breaking their law by doing this circumcision. Verse 24. Christ ends this conversation with this verse 24. Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Don't judge by appearance. The whole argument that the Pharisees had against Jesus, that he came in the unexpected way they thought the Messiah was going to come. Jewish culture at this point in the Gospels, they expected Christ to come, the Messiah to come on a white horse with a sword and military might and pomp and circumstance with trumpets and all this wonderful stuff, to come as a real king. They expected to have this outward appearance that they didn't get. Christ came differently to provide a heavenly kingdom first before he provides earthly kingdom. They missed it. So don't judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. If their approach to God's will were one of faith, they would soon discern that Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker, but the one who fulfills both Sabbath and circumcision. Christ is the one who fulfills the law of circumcision and fulfills the law of the Sabbath. One, he is the one who removes the sin curse from humanity. He is the second Adam, the one who comes in and provides salvation. The first Adam provided death. The second Adam provides life. The act of circumcision was a reminder to the Jewish people that sin is hereditary. Sin is passed on from the family, from father to son, to daughter. Sin passes on. and you must cut away the sinful heart, the sinful flesh. The act of circumcision is a picture of cutting away of sin. Christ is the one who comes into your life and cuts away your sin. That's awesome. That's just cool stuff. Second, he is a Sabbath. Christ is the Sabbath because he is the one that provides us rest from our work. You guys are asleep on me. That's great stuff. Because the whole Jewish law is about working, right? The whole Jewish law is about you being good, you being something, you doing it, you fulfilling the law, you obeying the rules. And Christ comes in and says, nope, can't do it. Because Moses gave you the law and you can't keep it. Verse 19, you can't keep the law. So rest in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Amen? Gosh. I need some heart and soul in this place a little bit. Some caffeine for you people. You're saying, I hear you on the inside. I see it. I see you on the inside. I hear it. Christ is the rest for us. Christ is the one that comes in and says, stop working. Stop working your way to heaven. Because you can't do it. And you rest. Sit back and rest in the arms of Jesus. Because Christ went to a cross. He did the work. He did the work. He finished the task. And now we have to just rest in him. I'll end with this. It's a quote I thought also interesting because Jared mentioned this morning C.S. Lewis, and I have a quote from C.S. Lewis. It's a long one, so hopefully you can bear with me. From his book, Mere Christianity, this is what C.S. Lewis wrote. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him being Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus would say would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. We must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any nonsense that his being a great human teacher, he's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So my challenge this morning is very, very simple. What is your response to Christ? Is he a good moral teacher? Is he a lunatic and a liar? Or is he the Messiah, the Son of God? That's your three choices. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you believe the claims he makes of himself are true? If you believe that, I want to challenge you to repent, to believe in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, to rest in his Sabbath, to rest in his rest, to trust him for your eternal soul. Only he can provide, because he is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is all he claims to be, and he is more than that. He's the eternal, unending, pre-existing, Alpha, Omega, God, second member of the Trinity. He is Lord. want you to catch that. He is Lord. He is not the get out of hell card. He is not your best friend. He is Lord of your life. And because he is Lord of your life, you are required and you are expected to bow your knee and to worship and to honor and to serve. Let's pray. Before we pray, I want to ask everybody, heads bowed, eyes closed. You're already there. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Just for a moment. We don't do this very often in High Plains at all. But maybe this morning, you're not a Christian. Or this morning, you would say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm even a believer in Christ. I just want to pray for you. I don't want to call you up or make you do anything. I just want to pray for you. So if you would say, hey, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. I'm not sure if I am a child of God, and I would like to be, or I'd like to talk about that. I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand or look at me if that's you. Say, I'm not sure, Pastor, I'm a Christian or not. Awesome. Father, we love you. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the rest that he provides for us from all of our work. Father, as we leave in the next moments, I pray, Lord, you give us opportunities to be salt and light, opportunities to have gospel conversations with those we're around. Because only Christ can save their souls. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.